Going to read where the text begins and then a whole bunch of the text that follows, because we're not going to cover much ground. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. But I hope we're covering much ground if we're not covering many verses. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the dependability of your word. Thank you, as we have seen in Psalm chapter 19, all your judgments are true. And what you judge to be true and what you judge to be righteous is righteous altogether. And we need to adjust our sails to that. We need to adjust our clocks, our registers to record that truth rather than our own thoughts, our own morals, our own opinions. Lord, help us, Lord, to not be an opinionated people, but Lord, help us to be a submitted people to your commands. And I would pray that in some measure, in some way, the preaching of your word, in particular this passage, would contribute to that this day. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some passages that I'm really looking forward to preaching through as we preach verse by verse through the book of Luke. Some of the best passages to present the gospel are in this book, and we're going to get to them. I was so into preaching about the rich man and Lazarus, the prodigal son, and the sermons Jesus taught about dying to self and living to Jesus. Those are so essential passages. We have some really great epic passages to preach that are coming up. I'm excited about that. I knew they were coming up as I was going to be preaching through Luke. But as a preacher, there are difficult sections, and the format I'm on ensures that I miss none of them. I recall the time I spent on the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus when I preached through John, and that was a very, very heavy and difficult task. For months on end, I was describing how our Lord was being insulted, abused, accosted, betrayed, physically tormented, and assaulted, mocked, falsely accused, and crucified. It was actually a heavy, sad few months for me personally, as I lived in the accounts of my Lord being treated horribly. And as I know, as we proceed, I'm bracing for chapters 22 and 23 of the book that are, I know they're coming up. Well, this morning, we've got a different passage. And this passage, as they would say in the 1930s, this one will jaw your mother's preserves. This is a tough one. This morning, if I was not committed to a verse-by-verse exposition where we are all close friends with every passage, I might have lightly and briefly summarized and bolted to the next chunk of verses right past this section. The next passage, the 10 lepers. Man, that's straightforward, easy preaching, really. But the longer I lived in these verses, and particularly this verse today, recently, the more I realize how vital this passage is for us to submit our thinking and our wills to. But it's not going to be straightforward. Okay, so let's start with a show of hands. Jesus asked a question. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the fields, come immediately and sit down to eat? Let me help you with that. Which one of you, when your hired hand came in from the dusty field, not from the cab of a John Deere, but from a hot Middle Eastern day, wrestling with a walk-behind plow and the heat and the horse flies, which of you would tell him to come in for a bit and get a cold drink? Ooh, sorry about the embedded rocks that jolted your shoulders. Oh, yeah, And sorry about having to step in, well, you know, walking behind Gus the Mule all day. Sorry about that. Sorry about the heat, the lack of shade. Maybe we should rig up the plow with a ground drive cooling fan, you know, just sort of. Or serve ice water on the hour with the tropical fruit rest break. Or move to the 21st century in air conditioning. Or let's get it simple. Which one of you, if somebody who was working for you came in from working all day in the hot at a physically challenging job, which one of you would say, oh, come on in, sit down, here's a cold drink? Which one of you would do that? No. Try that again. You guys are conditioned. You won't put up your hand because you think it's a trap. Okay? And it is. Nevertheless, which one of you, how many of you would do that? You know you would do that. That's more like it. You guys are just a bunch of Canadians. That's your deal, right? We are a different culture. And these are different times. And so what do we do with this passage? Well, my goal this morning is not to bring this passage into our present day. That would be a major transgression on the part of a preacher. Don't do that. My goal is to transport you into the conditions and the mindset and the thinking of that day. And so we start, which one of you having a slave? Did he say employing a labor contractor? We'd say, well, yeah, that's kind of what he's saying. No, that's kind of not what he's saying. There are perfectly good words for labor contractors, and they are referred to frequently. And the world is full of words, and the Lord chose these ones, and it's not a labor contractor. Which one of you possessing a doulos slave, as the term is used in the Greek, or an ebed slave is the Hebrew word, which one of you possessing, which one of you owning a slave would not immediately say, hey, wait, owning a slave, possessing a slave by God's standards of perfect righteousness is clearly sinned in a horrendous testimony? Which one of you having a slave, and we all know that's wrong? Is it? Got kind of quiet here. Can we even teach this passage to people today? We must. We must. First, when I say slave, selah, think about that a bit. Picture, slave. What does your mind picture? I'm not a psychic and I'm not a seer, but I will predict roughly that probably it's a hazy picture of someone from the continent of Africa with a neck manacle and a chain, right? And if it wasn't before, it is now, probably. That is what slavery is uniformly depicted as, and it's always described and presented as an ethnic thing. And I'm using the term ethnic because I really rebel against how our society calls it a racial thing. You need to understand, Paul made this very clear, there's only one race, unless there are different species here this morning under the sound of my voice. There is only one race, human. We're in different tribes, but there's only one race. So to call it a racial thing to begin with is to have a construct and to make some divisions that are entirely unbiblical, unhelpful, and lead to sin. Ethnic. So, But people uniformly understand it as an ethnic thing. Our pagan world would say a racial thing in our minds in this culture. That's what you're thinking when I say the word slave, probably. Let me get us to the first century Rome. During the first century, the population of the Roman Empire was about 60 million, Selah. That includes North Africa, Asia Minor, Europe, all around the Black Sea, including the Ukraine and large tracts of the Middle East. The first century world had a population density less than Saskatchewan, more like Wyoming, just so that you're picturing the right thing. Of that population, over 12 million, or about 1 in 5, were slaves. Africans, including more prominently the Egyptians, more notably the Egyptians, owned slaves from all over the world. Because for a big chunk of that time, they ruled the world. So their slaves included Galas. Do you know who Galas are? They became... There's a book of the Bible addressed to the Galas, and that's borrowing from a term that kind of arose a little bit later. The Greek word, the Galas, were the milky-skinned ones. They're kind of a strange bunch. I don't know if you've ever seen these people, but they're kind of really white during the winter, and then they turn kind of rosy red in the summertime. They tend to be kind of decent farmers and so forth. But anyway, the Egyptians owned Galas, those from the Caucasian Mountains. That's why they're called Caucasian. The most dominant slave owners of any given time tend to correspond to the dominant or ruling empire. Egyptians owned slaves from all over all of the continents. Then the Babylonians from the area of Iran and Iraq did. They owned slaves from all over, all of the continents. Then the Greeks did. And that's when we were, those of my background, were called Gala, milky-skinned ones, and they were slaves. Just so you know. Then the Romans, or more specifically, Italians. Then the Mongols, then Arab Muslims, and so on, and so on. Right? And it continued to very, very recently. My grandmother, as a girl, worked in an old folks' home. And she was tending to and caring for a lady, for example, who owned slaves. Not that long ago. Not that far away. Go north a little bit, and you go to Lesser Slave Lake, Great Slave Lake. And there are people there who speak Slavey Cree. And they speak Slavey Cree, not Slavey French or Slavey English. Because this has been going on for thousands of years, and fairly recently, just so we get the idea. But all the while, all the regions, whether they were a dominant culture or not, all the regions owned slaves from all the regions. There were no ethnic tribal specialties. Where did all this start? Well, by the time of Noah, for example, slavery was a known familiar cultural thing that was occurring, had occurred before the flood, and did occur with the repopulation of the earth from Noah's family. That's kind of early. Abraham owned slaves, as did the Egyptians of the same era. Europeans owned Mediterraneans, and those from the Baltic and Black Sea areas, and Africans. Africans owned Africans, and Europeans, and Arabs, and Caucasians. And Caucasian slave owners and African slave owners would sit down and have coffee together. No bigs. It was not about ethnicity. It was who owed money, who got defeated in battle, who chose to live as a slave rather than fight to the death on the battlefield. Neighboring tribes in the Middle East and Europe and Africa owned neighboring tribal members. Or competing families within a tribe owned members of that tribe routinely. So, I say slave. You picture, if you want to have it so that it's not revised by our culture but formed by what actually happened, picture Europeans, Vikings, Mongolians, Orientals, Asiatic Indians, West Africans, Arabs, and Egyptians, and Ethiopians, and Spaniards, and Germans, and Celts, with a manacle around the neck connected to a chain. What can be growing out the top of that chain can be red hair, blonde hair, brown hair, and black hair. Male and female. If there was a distinction, it was that they were mostly 30 years old and younger, or else they weren't much use. And why would we try and sell them as a slave? During the early years of the Roman conquest period, the majority of slaves were the result of battle. Rome defeated many tribal groups of the then known world. Some soldiers fought to the death on a losing side. Others surrendered and were then slaves for life. As the years went by and the wars were fewer, the majority of slaves were the result of being born in slavery. Slave owners willingly permitted slaves to have families so that they could have more household, more house-born slaves, which was an economic advantage. Many slaves were the result also of bad debt. In this case, the whole family was now owned by the master until the debt was paid by someone or somehow, or for the rest of their lives and generations to come. The slave owner was never obligated in the world to allow a slave to be redeemed. That was the master's choice. I'm going to buy your slave back. No, I want it. It'd be like, oh, I've come here and I am now going to buy your car. No, you're not. I like my car. Keeping my car. It was the master's choice. And many slaves were the result of kidnapping and raiding parties. That went on too. Why were some areas overrepresented? Why were some ethnicities overrepresented as slaves? Intertribal hatred was the start. They hated the neighboring tribe because that's who they mostly fought with. But their arrows were as good as our arrows. And so there's a bit of a standoff. And so come the slavers. Hey, here's a gun. We'll trade you for some of your people as slaves and we'll give you a gun. Then they beat up on the neighbors and get more slaves to sell to the slavers, and so on. What were the ethics of the day? Slaves were owned as property, like livestock. I'm talking about, this is the generality of the world, okay? This is world ethics. They were livestock. They had no rights. The rights were all the designation of the slaveholder. They could not own property, obviously, so they were not regarded as citizens or even, in some cases, people by popular culture. What governed whether slaves were fed, given medicine, shelter, or clothing, or if they were killed? What governed that? Free market motivation. Free market motivation. Keep the asset, the property, alive because of its value. If the slave was worth his cost of maintenance to the owner kept the slave and fed them. When it became financially inefficient, they were sold, traded, or killed. The scriptures throughout biblical history clearly differentiates between slaves, ebed in the Hebrew, or doulos in the Greek, and hired workers or hired laborers. They were two different people all through history. Two different categories. The former had no will or determination of where, when, or how they would work, whereas laborers were free to enter into contractual day labor as they chose or as the labor market allowed. This guy's hard to work for, not working for him, going over there. Not so for slaves. All right. Specifically for Israel. In Israel, what governed whether slaves were fed, given medicine, shelter, and clothing, or if they were killed? Free market motivation and the law of Moses. And the law of Moses in Israel. This was utterly unique in the world. Hebrew slaves owned by Hebrews had rights no other nations were according slaves, nor did for decades. Let's just do a real quick one here. And I understand as you turn to Exodus chapter 20, we're not going to be able to be complete on this. I know that. I hope what I'm going to present is fair. I hope what I'm going to be presenting is balanced, but I know it's not going to be exhaustive. And I'm hoping that I'm getting the stuff that we need in order to reason with. But all of this is the Word of God, and we should be incorporating all of that. But that's a big one. The first thing, Exodus chapter 20. 6 days you shall do all your work, verse 9, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave. What? They get the day off? Absolutely. How about if the master says, you're not actually Hebrew. We're not going to work, but you are. The Hebrew master is stoned. Huh. They're not going to do any work. Your male or your female slave or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. You don't make anybody. Sojourner within your gates would apply to the hired man who is a Gentile. Oh, let's go on. The whole of Exodus chapter 21. Here are the judgments which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to the master. He shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I love my master? I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out as a free man. I actually like working it here. Way better rigging. I get to work with way better rigging. It's less chaotic. Don't have raiding parties coming in and trying to lop off our heads. Although life is better here. Then the master shall bring him to God. and he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, then his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Serve permanently? How's that a good thing? Well, he doesn't get ever put out on the slave master. Oh, he's kind of walking a bit slower now, so we'll put him on the slave. No, he's here now. You take care of him the rest of his life. Oh, that's different. There's no other culture in the world that did that. Might as well get to it. Verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter as a female slave. What? We need about 3 sermons to do that, but just stay with it. She's not to go free as the male slaves do. If she's displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. In other words, dad buys her back and takes care of her. He does not have authority to sell her to foreign people because of his treachery to her. And if he designates her for his son, he shall do to her according to the customs of the daughter. You treat him like family. If he takes for himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. Got to treat as an equal. And if he does not do these things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. She is free. Boy, goes on. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. That would have been the death sentence if it had been appropriately and righteously applied to half of the slave traders during the teens century, right? They were kidnapping. And so you kill the kidnapper by the justice of God. No kidnapping. Set the guy free. Oh, verse 20. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall surely be punished. Well, we say, so punished, what does that mean? Well, the nearest antecedent of that? Death penalty. What? Yeah, death penalty. Verse 26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and ruins it, he shall let him go free on account of the eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of the tooth. You've heard of eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and we go, oh, that is so barbaric. Knock out the tooth of a slave, they go free for your stupidity. The slave has rights. No other culture anywhere on the globe was doing that kind of thing. We're not going to have time to do all of this, but let's do a few. Exodus 22:21. You shall not mistreat a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. That would revolutionize things, right? Leviticus 19:15. I'm just going to draw your attention to this as we fly by it, but this is important. Important in our world. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. I don't want you to have one form of justice and say, this is right for the poor. That's called social justice today, right? And I don't want you to be doing a different form of justice for the wealthy, right? And our world has been marked by that in ages and epochs, right? But you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness. So what is righteous? What is justice? We're going to have to figure that out. Leviticus 25:8. You are to count off seven Sabbaths of year for yourself, seven times seven, so that you have the time of the seventh Sabbath of years, namely 49 years. Then you shall sound a ram's horn abroad in the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all throughout the land. Thus you shall set apart as holy the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land for all its inhabitants. You shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own possession of land. Each of you shall return to his family. You're a slave? Not anymore. Your land was sold 20 years ago to the neighbor or to a landowner. It's yours now. Go back. What? Yep. Year of Jubilee. 39. Verse 39. If your brother of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a foreign resident. That says two things. Number one, you're supposed to treat them like they were like a contract laborer. That's the heart and the mind of God. And number two, you're supposed to treat him like you would a sojourner, a stranger, a Gentile. Oh, you're supposed to be treating Gentiles, slaves, that way too. That's different. He shall be to you as a hired man, as if he were a foreign resident. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Deuteronomy 15. You just know that as I'm going here, there are pieces missing, but I'm trying to give you the big pieces. Chapter 15, actually this whole next two chapters, but we'll start in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall let him go free. That's a sabbatical year. 16, chapter 16, the feasts. I'll just give it to you quickly. There were a number of feasts. Three times a year, they were obligatory. Just about said that. Obligatory feasts. And guess what you were supposed to do? You're supposed to go up to the feast. Everybody got time off. Three times a year, there were routinely scheduled feast days, festivals, where you had time off. In fact, it was more than time off. Verse 13, you are to celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor or your wine vat, and you shall be glad in your feast. The you is including who? You and your son and your daughter and your male and female slave. They're all supposed to be glad during this. Things are supposed to be that they are, man, this is nice for us too. And the Levite and the sojourner, there's the pagans, there's the Gentiles, and the orphan and the widow and all who are within, everybody in your gate, you're supposed to have, and you do this three times a year, it's required. And what do you do if you're a slave? Well, you can't save up money like for the third tithe. Your master does. He makes sure that there's enough money there that you can have a real good feast and be joyful and glad on Israel's National Camping Week. Wow. That's no other. There are no other cultures that did that. Deuteronomy chapter 23. We'll just maybe do one more here. Deuteronomy 23. Verse 15. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. What? He shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose in one of your gates of the towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. The context is here, somebody who has escaped into Israel from a pagan nation as a pagan. And yet, some of you are saying, is God afraid to radically alter culture? Because some have said, well, God didn't take on slavery because He didn't want to take on this huge cultural thing. Is God afraid to take on radical cultural revision? Nope. So why not just write off the debt of a fellow countryman completely without the slavery part? Why allow it at all? Ever thought of that? Why does your God do that? Because working off the debt and being responsible for it, yet flavored, yet tempered by mercy, is much preferable to, it's more just than, the debtor to declare bankruptcy and being allowed as the adventurous or the irresponsible to walk away from debt saying, oops, can't pay that back, and start all over again, leaving someone wounded with their unpaid debt and permitting them to, with relatively light and casual way, break a financial covenant. Much, much more sound to say, and now you'll work that off for up to 6 years. All of this is flavored and tempered with mercy and frequent reminders to the slave owners, remember you were slaves in Egypt, so be kind and generous. Nevertheless, work it off. There would be a lot less adventure capital, venture out there, wouldn't there? Why not set the pagan free forever? Why have that at all? Notice, the Israelite got set free after 6 years. Why did God expressly, he was at it anyway, he was changing the culture, why didn't he just say, and let's just call off the whole thing? Why have slavery? Why keep the pagan, the Gentile, forever? That's not fair. If God's establishing a system of ethics and he's obviously not bound to accommodate the world system of justice and values, why allow slavery at all? Because if they're slaves, they got to go to the temple and the synagogue as they joined the household and were circumcised, and they got to hear the word of God and hear about the one true God and get permanently separated from their pagan festivals and their pagan gods and demonic worship and demonic pagan beliefs, and trade all of that for a lifetime exposure to truth. And our culture would say, better to be born free. And I would say, better to be set free. They could end up going to heaven. Their descendants could be generations and generations of believers. They could be like the Gibeonites and have a favored place of dignified, respected service in the temple forever. In the first century, some were slaves and yet educated to the level of doctors and professors and philosophers. Some represented their masters with great dignity and respect, and in such they wore gold and very fine clothing, and they ate well, and they traveled well. Some who had esteemed masters were themselves respected and even feared, like Joseph. Both Joseph and Daniel resided, held the position as proxy ruler over the world, over the most powerful empires of their respected day, and they were slaves. We are influenced today by something that started the Bill of Rights, that started with the Magna Carta. Where did the Magna Carta come from? Daniel. And the Law of the Medes and the Persians. The Bill of Rights that is now being eroded, but was established, finds its line all the way back to a Hebrew slave got God put into the right position. Foreign dignitaries bowed down to Joseph. Eliezer of Damascus was set to be Abraham's heir. Egyptian slaves were evidently allowed to own sheep while they were slaves. Sheep were detested by the Egyptians, but they were allowed limited levels of ownership. But of course, on the other side, in this expression of slavery then, their children were fed to the crocodiles. All of their ethics of slavery was not uniform in every culture. There was different little deals. The Ethiopian eunuch was the finance minister and chief royal banker of Ethiopia. He signed the nation's checks. So for some situations, slavery offered protection in a violent, turbulent world. You didn't bully the slave of this nobleman. The slaves would not, in many cases, be wondering if he would be eating that day. All his needs for shelter and clothes and structure, all the structures of life were provided for him. Some lived, I'm going to get in trouble for this. Some lived better lives when not all the decision-making of life was in their hands. Yes, some slaves lived lives of comfortable service. Oh, and let's not over-romanticize this, some walked behind old Gus the mule, too. Some pulled the plow, no Gus. Some worked the ground with a pickaxe, and somebody encouraging him every time he wasn't doing 15 strokes a minute. But at the same time, just so we have context, free men were commonly working just as hard during that time too. It was the age. Conditions varied very widely, but the point is conditions were allowed to vary widely. Slavery under the influence of the Word of God was greatly moderated, and the slave had God-given rights and protections. It was not the brutal, violent, compassionless slavery that's depicted in North America's past, is what I'm saying. There have always been marked differences between slave owners who were believers under the mastership of Yahweh or the mastership of Jesus, big differences, big cultural differences between them and slave owners under the mastership and the sway of the evil one. You've got to know that. What is highlighted, characterized, and depicted in various streams of media as representing the whole of the system as the estate of slavery is always the most violent, graphic, compassionless, and brutal examples carried out by those not governed by the Lord or by His Word. And so then all you have to say is, Jonathan Edwards owned slaves? And you light a match to his books. Man, we went a long way. Luke chapter 17. Which of you having a slave? (Clears throat) What is so important for me as an expositor is to strive to have you picture what Jesus was accessing within that culture rather than imposing your own nation notions that have been formed by this culture's caricature and often imprecise generalizations of what is happening. Did those events happen as they described? Oh, yeah. Did they happen all the time in every situation? No. In the world that the teaching of Jesus and the apostles taught to establish, slaves and freemen were represented by all the tribes at that time. All the tribes. The church met after sundown to have the Lord's Supper. Well, what were they doing? You guys all got up. You guys all got here mostly by 11:30 or something, right? Why couldn't those guys just get up in the day and get to church? Because election favored slaves. There were a lot of slaves in the church. And so they would get together at night. Why? Because that's when slaves had time off. Ma Bell ain't there. No lights. So they have time off. Church met after sundown so that the slaves, white, brown, black, are free to meet. They were supposed to wait for each other at the love feast. They had a love feast because some of the elect slaves had unsaved pagan masters, and in this way, they got a great meal every week. When they met, they kissed each other like they were family. Wow. And we picture, oh, this is huge. People of different quote-unquote races. No, that wasn't the deal. That wasn't the huge part. It was they kissed each other like they were family, and some of them were slaves and some of them were slave owners. What in the world? They're acting like they're brothers and sisters. Regardless of their ethnicity or social standing, again, social standing be a far bigger deal than racial, they called each other brother and sister. This was very culturally dangerous stuff among the pagans. This is why the church got persecuted. That's the point. If a slave was evidently pastor material, the congregation would seek to free and then support that slave so he could minister to the body. As a slave of Christ. As a slave of Christ. They were regarded each other as necessary, equally useful, needed, and treasured parts of the body if they were the elect of God. That's game changing. They were never to countenance a brother or sister going hungry or unclothed or unloved. That's how the church was to be functioning. They were constantly reminded that they were once slaves of sin and of the devil and had been redeemed and taken off the slave market for life. Those are the terms he chose to characterize it as. Never to be returned again. Oh, like Exodus chapter 21. He who loves the Father loves those that the Father has begotten and placed into the family. Period. When we get to the New Testament, the word tells masters to forbear threatening. Do not be yelling and screaming at your slaves. Don't let it be once named among you. Remember, you have a master in heaven, which immediately applies the principle of do to others as you would have others do to you. That's transforming. It's utterly transforming in the slaveholder's relationship to saved slaves and to pagan slaves. The New Testament master is trying to win the pagan slave to faith in Christ. And yet, slaves are owned. And slaves are to obey, submit to, that's slave language, their masters, that's slave language, as they would Jesus. There's a book of your Bible called Philemon. Paul sent runaway slaves back to their Christian master. Let's do a real quick one here. We're out of time, but you can't even see the clock back there. Colossians. chapter, I don't know where we're at, 3. Colossians 3. Slaves, in all things, verse 22, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. You're a Christian and you're a slave. Do that. You're a Christian and you're a slave owner. Do that. Paul told slaves to work in a gospel-exalting way for their owners. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This one's wild, really. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Start in verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, so I direct in all the churches. Was a man called while he was already circumcised, he's not to become uncircumcised. And you go, and like, how would that happen? Sometime I'll preach in this passage and we'll do that. But anyway, has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? What do you do about it? Don't worry about it. What? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who has been called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. You have a Father in heaven who is carefully governing everything that comes into your life. Just serve the Lord. Just serve the Lord. Will anything happen to a son or a daughter of the Lord that doesn't actively work for their good? No. Likewise, he was called free is Christ's slave. That's slave language. You were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. If the Lord lets you have a shot at being free, take it. If you're able to be a slave of Christ more freely that way, if you're never given an opportunity for freedom, don't worry about it. God is still working all things together for your good. We'll do one more. 1 Peter chapter 3. I bet you didn't see this passage through these eyes before. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their fear and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who disparage your good works conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Incredible. Which of you having a slave? When you hear that question, you're inclined to think, perhaps, that the social ethics as regulated by God and the Word of God are way too strict in some areas and allow what you clearly regard as sin to go unhindered and unchallenged in many areas. Do you quietly regard your notion of justice morally superior to what God decreed? The morality, what all pagan culture commonly agree to be right or wrong in any culture, is going to be at variance with Christianity. The first century of Rome, it was equally at odds with the Christian culture as the cultural divide in our day. We're just in it and more threatened and bullied by it. For example, borders and land ownership that was established through purchase, treaty, and war is now regarded and depicted as theft and needs to be given back, right? Not permitting women to hold some positions of authority is regarded as an embarrassing sin and self-evident discrimination. That passage we looked at in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, is now said to be an entrenchment of injustice and racial and social discrimination that needs to be eradicated. Treat them all the same, but these people are poor. They need to have a different set of rules. Social justice, no. You will not be allowed to embrace both, because they're both saying different things. And if social justice is real justice, then God's justice is injustice, and his word is not righteous altogether. Social justice must, in our culture today, completely replace the justice system that was standard and assumed even 20 years ago. Reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that talks about people who are engaging in sexual activity before marriage or sexual activity with people of the same gender is now regarded as a hate crime. Passages that talk about men who dress up in women's clothing as being an abomination to the Lord is a hate crime. Right? Actually, that first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that was established by the Supreme Court of Canada to be hate literature. They just haven't really pushed with everything they can on that. Deuteronomy 22:5, cross-dressing is now a hate crime. No one dare challenge and regard as an embarrassment by many that identify themselves as Christians. The world wants to redefine sin. I was walking out of Extra Foods in Lacombe, pushing my cart. Had a stack of pork steaks, they were on sale. And little kids, I walked by, said, "Mom, how come that man has so many steaks?" And she said, "Because I guess some people don't give a blickety blank about the environment. Pork steaks is sin. The biggest sin is intolerance, and they won't tolerate it. Selah, think on that. It's okay to say, this is what I believe, and this is what I believe, but if you say, and this is wrong, that's wrong. Somehow. Are you willing to let the culture be the referee of morality that will always penalize God's standards and declare them flawed, wrong, and ultimately sin and wickedness? This is not academic discussion. This is coming at believers like a runaway freight train. If the Lord tarries, you will deal with this. Is the ethic in the Bible one that you will defend as righteous? Or are you going to cut and run? You will be required to champion and advance one system or the other. Why halt you between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. I'm going to get this to the gospel. If you're here today and you're not a slave of Christ, you need to know something. You're not free. You're not free. And the culture, as the Beatles envisioned it, and now our new social masters envision it, is not freedom. It's a new coming totalitarianism. But If you're here today and you're not a slave of Christ, where you said, I don't own anything, he does. I don't have a timetable, he decides it. I don't have a will in this issue. I figure out what is the will of God, and I do that as quickly and as well as I know how. If you're not there, you're not free. You're a slave. You're a slave to sin. Oh, and I'm going to get in trouble for this, but I need to tell you, you are also, according to the Word of God, at that moment, a child of the devil. And you need to be set free from a debt you can never repay and an ownership you can never remedy. There's only one thing that pays your debt, which is sin. And that is the perfect, willing sacrifice, bleeding sacrifice of an eternal God-man. Either your sins are paid for in Christ by that, or you are yet in your sins and a slave. You need to be set free from a debt you can never repay and an ownership you can never remedy. And if this condition persists to your death, you'll spend eternity in hell with your Father and his angels. If you're here today and you are saved, headed for heaven, you are a slave of God. Read Romans 6. One or the other. Everybody's a slave. Either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of God. Everybody here is a slave. If you're not one who regards Jesus as your master, that owns you, tells you what to do, owns your stuff, you're not saved. But I prayed the prayer. Yeah. You're not saved. And so I invite you to repent of your own assumed system of morals and morality. Repent of what God correctly identifies as sin in your life. He has the moral high ground to declare what is sin and what isn't. You will adjust your sail to that heading. I invite you to repent of your sin, receive deliverance from your slavery and bondage to sin as Christ pays your slave price and your penalty through the only thing that can, which is the precious blood of Christ, and then to submit to him, submit to Jesus as your master, because Jesus is Lord. Heavenly Father, oh, this is tough ground for us. Help us, Lord, to not consider our opinions and what we intuitively feel above what your Word of God says. Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would help us to understand you are God in the heavens, you are absolutely righteous. What you say is righteous altogether. And help us, Lord, then to go into a world who sees that completely upside down and be staunch, wise, zealous defenders of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. On earth as it is in heaven. We commit ourselves afresh into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Call on our song team.